Today will be the last day that we'll be taking registrations for the Passover, which happens Wednesday at 6 o'clock. We'll be gathering up supplies for that great meal tomorrow. And so if you would like to do that, please get on one of the tablets out there in the narthex. We've got a couple of new ones, and so they're more readily available. So please plan to sign up for that, and also to sign up to bring some of the side dishes that we're having with that meal. This is Palm Sunday, and we're thinking about Jesus' entry into the city. In the book I put together, I've written a long section, on the Passion Week. So I wanted to share a little bit of that this morning. It is Jesus' holiday trips to Jerusalem that foment the growing danger to him and the disciples. His diplomacy skills are nowhere in sight. He walks into the temple area like he owns the place. Turns out he does. And proceeds to drive out the money changers and the sacrifice animal sellers. Jesus' protest comes up against a huge stream of steady income for a lot of people. If you're born a Levite, and better, a priest, you might be in for part of this income. The teachers of the law say that any idiot can be born a priest, but an income is an income. The implication of Jesus' miracles is plain enough, but his teaching is leading to places he should not, for safety's sake, go. He never says he is the Messiah while he is in Israel. He avoids that language, but this is still dangerous. If he says he's the Messiah, then he will be introduced to the ruling council and expected to perform miraculous signs to prove his claim. The onus, then, will be on the council to decide whether or not to go with this man. If they do, they will be declaring war on the Romans. The Romans' Antonio Fortress is right on the wall of the temple and overlooks the courtyard for the purpose of quickly squelching any sign of unrest. Soldiers will be everywhere all at once. The Messiah will have to be a guaranteed winner, and he should plan to show up with a big army. So as Jesus begins his final trip to Jerusalem, he is walking into a firestorm. He knows this. His inner disciples know this. The crowds sense this, but they seem to hope that there is a great sudden reveal of the Messiah come to conquer. The religious authorities have decided he has to be killed. They repeatedly expose their disbelief, not only in Jesus, but in God. They claim to be servants of God, but when God comes to them in a body, they are threatened, and they act to stop him. They do not deny that Jesus does powerful miracles, including raising Lazarus after he is dead for 4 days. They do not care. They are so determined that they intend to kill Lazarus as well. What has them so upset is that many Jewish people from Jerusalem believe Jesus is the Messiah because he raised Lazarus from the dead. The Jesus threat has moved from the Galilee to Jerusalem, from the countryside to the temple. It is the final straw. Let's go on scene with them. The 12 glance at each other nervously, walking behind Jesus, who is riding a young donkey. This should be a joyful moment, a successful culmination. Instead, it feels like walking into the lion's den. There are noisy throngs throwing palm fronds and robes to cover the road into the city. Shouts ring out above the din, "Hosanna, save us now!" The master is tipping his hand, and the authorities are watching. They are waiting for a moment when the crowds aren't looking. With the donkey and the Passover crowds, he is signaling that he is Zechariah's Messiah King coming to the great city of David in peace. No one misses that. The week is a blur. Crowds and confrontation are the order of the day, every day. Then suddenly everything goes quiet. The master is meeting only with the 12. They find some small comfort in knowing the rituals of the holiday week. He has been getting more intense on the journey here. The disciples are edgy. He knows something. He is allowing himself to be surrounded and trapped. And we're trapped with him. The crowds are our only safety. We will have to sneak out of the city most carefully. When Jesus came into the city for that Passover celebration, Jerusalem had been the city of David for 1,000 years. That's a long time. For a millennium, it had been invaded and destroyed by the Babylonians, invaded by the Greeks, by the Syrians, the Romans. And then after Jesus, the Romans again, the Persians, the Byzantines, Muslims, Christians, 1,000 years after Jesus, Muslims from Turkey, Egyptians, again the Turks, and finally the British were there, the beginning of the last century. But all the while, there were Jews living in and around Jerusalem during all this time of destruction and sadness. Last year in Israel, one of our tour guides, a young Israeli fellow who was a Jewish follower of Jesus, told me that he and his family lives in the same house in Jerusalem where they've been for 8 generations. So many of those generations were lived under foreign domination. When Jesus came to the city again for the last time, this was God visiting his people. God seemed just aggravatingly unconcerned about the Romans. Jesus didn't seem to think they were the problem. Everyone else assumed that the Romans were the block between them and happiness. Jesus didn't seem to care about that. He seemed to be concerned about the condition of people's hearts, and this was creating a conflict. Now, we are sad about many things in this life. We get sad about things not working out like we hoped. We're sad that other people don't have all the good stuff that we have, all the education and cars and whatever else we like about our lives and we think other people should have. We feel bad for them. We feel sad that we can't repeat wonderful things in our lives. That even if we can afford to buy the same thing over and over that brings us pleasure, we find that if we repeat most things in life, they lose their wonder. There are people addicted to all manner of things. People addicted to sexual practices that are porneia, that are outside the realm of God's plan. People that are addicted to all manner of drugs and chemicals. We have a rash of overdose deaths going on in our country. Richest nation on earth in history. And we are sad. We're told to be angry about all the unfairness of life. But what is God sad about? That's the question. That's a better question. What is God sad about? Let's start by saying that we're sad about injustice,
But we refuse to get our hearts right with the judge of heaven and earth. We're sad because things are unfair, but we live among a people who murder their innocent unborn by the millions. How is that fair or just to those who cannot speak for themselves? Well, let's read about God's sadness. Turn, if you would, in the book of Luke to chapter 19, where he talks about Jesus' entry into the city, and the paragraph heading above verse 28 is the triumphal entry. We're going to read down at verse 41, though. I'm not sure if it should be called a triumph or not, because Jesus clearly didn't think it was going to be a triumphal entry. Luke 19:41, and we'll read down through 44. As he drew near and saw Jerusalem, he wept over her, saying, "If only you had recognized this day the things that lead to peace, the things that lead to shalom. You don't need more money, in other words. You don't need more stuff. You need God's peace in your heart. You need the Messiah." But let me read on. "If only you had recognized this day the things that lead to shalom, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You won't see them. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will surround you with barricades and hem you in on all sides, like the Romans always do, and they will smash you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they won't leave within you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus had already said something similar a number of chapters back in chapter 13 of Luke, and I'd like to read that for you as well. It's Luke 13:34, where he weeps over the city again. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will never see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You see, that is what the priests, that's the way they would greet the king when he came to the temple area. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Kings were dangerous people. Kings had armies and armed people of all kinds around them. And so there was this greeting. And so Jesus was saying, "Until you welcome me as your king into the place where God is, your house is left to you desolate. You won't see me until you welcome me in that way." The sadness of God. I've called this message Messiah's Lament. There was a song 40 years ago or so called Messiah's Lament, taken from this passage. Jesus has entered the city with no forceful intention. He entered the city with a question mark. God is visiting you. What are you going to do? This is a king who lets you choose whether or not you will have him as king. His followers and his hopeful hangers-on are celebrating. This could be great. But Jesus is rather sad. Just like God in Genesis chapter 6. It says God was heartbroken about the corruption and violence of all humankind. And now Jesus is heartbroken because his own people won't have their own Messiah. those representing the nation have acted with folly. They have acted unwisely, made a foolish choice. The powerful Romans will reject Jesus for even less than that. They'll have him crucified just to keep the calm. That's how little they could care about this. And so God weeps over this disappointing response. The Messiah will suffer, and so will you. It's the pain of refusing to trust God. It's really not a threat of punishment as much as it's a sadness that people will choose to step out from under the protective wings of God, from his umbrella of protection. Jesus' Jewish followers, his disciples, and the Jewish leaders are in sharp contrast here. What will you choose? The disciples have made Jesus their Lord, but the leaders have refused. Both of them saw miracles. Both of them refused. Both saw and acknowledged the miracles, but one group accepted and one would not accept their meaning. This is a dangerous text. Both of these texts I've read you. It's a dangerous text to teach because of the ugly history between the church and the Jewish people. All three branches of the church, the main branches, Catholics, Orthodox, Protestants, have wrongly used these passages to persecute Jewish people who didn't follow Jesus, and those who did even. The church has never been about making the lives of unbelievers miserable and difficult in this world. What kind of a testimony is that? It's a terrible one, and it's been a terrible one over the centuries. We are called, rather, to show the world a different way, a way that loves its enemies. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, the Jewish community that doesn't believe in Jesus, they are enemies in the sense that they oppose you in this interpretation of who the Messiah is, but they are beloved on account of the fathers. They are beloved on account of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God keeps his promises. The church was clearly wrong in its understanding and application of these passages. Israel will see her promises fulfilled. Israel will acknowledge her Messiah. And injuring those people in the name of Christ is a wickedness that will be judged by God. And the people that have done that, whether or not they are followers of Jesus, is seriously called into question by those actions and attitudes. Life has been domination by the strong and clever ever since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And so it was in Jesus' day. The Romans and the leaders of their country. Only the truth of God's word has ever given us the idea that everyone has value before God, that we are equal in his eyes. That is a Christian idea. That is a biblical idea. But God, who is the strongest and the cleverest, made himself weak and humble and accessible. Even vulnerable, you might say. Made himself subject to our rules. He came to where Lazarus was laid in the tomb not long before this. And he wept. Well, why did he weep? He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He wept. even though he was going to raise him, because he was expressing sorrow at the power that death has over us. And now he weeps at how caught up we are in our political solutions, that we cannot and will not see that God wants to put his arms around us. We keep believing in our solutions. And God weeps for us that we will not allow him to gather us under his wings. So let me ask one main question and then sort of two questions that fall out of that. The question is what are we doing about God's visitation? We know the story from 2,000 years out. We have God's word. What are we doing about God's visitation? First question under that is this. Are we living under his protection? What is his protection? Do we dwell in the shadow of his wings, as the psalmist says? One thing is for certain is that we are all dwelling under the curse of sin, our own nature, and we need protecting. And it's only by the grace of God that we are all that we are not all slaves of the strong, the rich, and the powerful. God says again, I would have protected you from what is coming, but you would not have it. We understand this. Those of you who have grown children, you know that the first rule of convincing your grown children to do something is to never tell them to do that, because that's exactly the opposite of what they'll do. If you say walk from point A to point B because it's the shortest way, they'll walk around the whole planet just to prove to you that they can do it the other way, especially after they're grown up. How many as parents have been upset that your grown children would not let the safety of your wisdom protect them? Our own country has abandoned the protection of God's wisdom. None of our hands are truly clean. We are part of a system that perpetuates evil of all kinds. It's part of being human. There are a million ways to turn a blind eye to things we just can't fix or do something about. We're part of this world. We can't fix everything. We have to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to the Lord what is his. But we remain in this world as a remnant, a leftover piece that is a testimony to the world. And ever since this story, this time of the story, Jewish people who followed Jesus have been a small bit, a remnant, living out their lives as a testimony to their own people. You are God's representative wherever you are, whether you're at work, whether you're at school, in your family that doesn't know God. We need to be under his protection. And you are his representative, whether politically things are working well for you or not. Are you living under his protection? Or are you thinking you're safe from some other kind of protection, from all the whole plethora of insurance policies that we keep? Those are keeping me safe, right? Is your president, whichever one he might be or she might be, are they keeping you safe under their wings? No. No, they are not. Why is Jesus sad? He wishes for us what he wished then for the generation he appeared to in a body, that they recognize God's Messiah. It's the same question and the same answer for us as for them. God is here. What will you do? His protection is not about politics or wealth. Those are idolatries. Those are distractions. will you live beneath his loving wings? There is peace and there is purpose in this life in the Messiah Jesus. And that is what he comes to us with. That's his question for us. Are you living under the protection of God, which is the Messiah? Second question is this. Are you acting? Am I acting? Are we acting on what we know? Now, there are all kinds of mysteries in this life that I don't have a clue about. Why is it that some bad things happen? I don't know. It's hard to put a blame on some bad things that happen. The answer is, yes, I know that it happens because we live in a fallen world, but no, I don't really know why this particular thing happened. Do I know why life is not always easy? Well, yes, because we live in a fallen world, but in this particular instance, I don't really know. Well, do I know what it means that someone comes and is able to heal people and able to feed them from his hand, able to command forces of nature, tell the wind to stop and it stops, able to raise people from the dead who've been dead for days on end? Do I know what that means? A person who never acts on their own behalf and who fulfills the message of the ancient prophets. Do I know what that means? Yes, I know what that means. That means God is here. Nobody does that unless God is with them. That's exactly what Nicodemus said when he came to Jesus at night. He said, "Teacher, nobody can do what you do unless God is with them." Don't miss that part. That's the obvious bit. I know that. And so, put your foot firmly on that one. You can stand on that one. I know who Jesus is. Do I know what it means that Jesus was raised from the dead? Yes, I do. It means that he is now Lord and Master over all the universe. If he can conquer death, he can overcome anything that's bothering me. Amen. Yes. And so I know what that means. Do I know what it means that 12 eyewitnesses believed what they saw so deeply that they died rather than deny Jesus? Yes, I know what that means. It means they were not brainwashed by somebody else. They really believed what they saw. Over and over again. They were with him for years. And they believed. So I don't know everything. But I know enough to be held responsible for the fact that God is visiting us today. And so I'll put my feet on those things that the Lord is here. That Jesus is God's Son. And I'll put my foot down on the other foundation stone that it's very simple. Jesus is raised from the dead, and that means everything. And I have to do something about it. I can't just say, "Oh, that's interesting. I'd like to see some research on that." When I come to believe and realize that that's true, that means everything. If I ignore that and just say, "Well, I got to think about that for a while," and then never get back to it, that means I said, "No, I'm going to ignore God," even though he visited and he did something. Well, we're going to carry our palms home this week. And it's great when our little ones come and they wave those palms, and they remind us of what faith really is and what trust really is. They have to trust their parents because it's all they know. And God wants us to be like that with him. We trust him because We can't know everything. We're not going to know everything. But I know somebody who does. And he cares about me. He cares about you. And so this week we'll come and we'll share in the Passover together, which is taking the Lord's Supper, and it's kind of the expanded view of that. We'll take a whole meal together and explore what it meant to be at that Last Supper. We'll come to Good Friday and we'll nail up our sins on that cross and understand clearly what my part in this has been and what I need from the Lord. And we'll come Sunday morning and we will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. And if you will have him as your Lord and Savior, you will be under the protection of his wings. Am I telling you that your life will be easy and that nothing bad will ever happen to you? Absolutely not. In fact, I can almost guarantee bad things might just happen to you if you really live for him. But what really counts, you can't lose any of that stuff when you belong to him. Love, peace, long-suffering, the joy of the Holy Spirit, all those things cannot be taken from you when you are under the protection of his wings. Let's pray. Lord, you come to us and you are saddened by how insistent we are on our own solutions, political solutions, economic solutions. And we work on those things. They are good things. They produce good things. And yet, the real solution is not there. The real solution is with you. If every heart sought you, sought to do the right thing because Jesus has paid for their sins, if every heart did that, the world, the kingdom would come. We would be walking with you, Lord, all of us. And so, Lord, we ask your forgiveness for the times we make you sad. Teach us to walk in your ways. But first and foremost, to be committed to you, your Son, your Messiah, our Messiah. In faith, bless us as we walk into this week just now. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.